And so I'd ask you this morning to travel along for a little while with me as we endeavor to see what we have done in taming the cross and subduing its life-giving passion and power. For there was something about that cross in the New Testament that reached in and stirred the will and warmed the heart and aroused the mind of every person who fell beneath its shadow. How alive and vibrant and thrilling and gripping is that cross in our hearts today. Look with me first of all in this matter of how we deal with sin, that we might see there the evidence of how we have tamed the cross. You remember our first parents were leaving the Garden of Eden, and there was a voice that called, and they did not answer. Bearing upon their hearts the intolerable burden of guilt, they were afraid to meet the one who was able to forgive and bring a renewal of life and strength. And they began to walk down a road of evasion and subterfuge that man has been walking from that hour until this hour. Men have come with their plans and with their panaceas, and they have said, this is the way to God. But across our path, there still falls a rugged shadow of that cross. And men know there can be no peace with God except by way of that cross. No elaboration of ritual, no system of penances, no program of reformation ever devised by the mind of man can reach down deep enough and deal adequately with this problem of sin in human hearts and lives. The therapy of man is not deep enough. It does not go down where evil gnaws at our very vitals. Sin is against God. And the cross makes us see it in that light as something that breaks the heart of a loving God. And when I see sin in that light, I want to cry out to that God for his mercy, and I want to receive from his hands the message of pardon. A boy disobeyed his mother, and all afternoon she called for him, and he made no response. And the night came, the little lad had been hiding behind the shrubbery around the house. And then at night he tried the back door and found it open, went on in and up the stairs and into his bedroom and undressed in the dark, fell into bed, but even the darkness became his enemy and drove sleep from his eyes. And then finally in the moonlight he was aware that his mother was sitting there by his bedside. With a sob, he was out of that bed and into her arms, and she held him close to her heart. And here was the message that came from her. My lad, why did you not answer when I called? You and I could have worked this thing out together. God is saying that through the cross of Jesus today. Walking the highways and the lanes and the avenues and the boulevards of our world, speaking to yearning, broken, sin-cursed hearts, and saying, why don't you answer when I call? You and I could work this thing out together. Not only in our dealing with the nature of sin, but also in our understanding of the ministry of suffering in our lives, have we innervated and subdued the cross and forgotten its essential and original meaning? So often I encounter people that face misfortune and disaster and handicap and death. And they're often saying, why did this have to happen to me? They have the feeling that somehow being a Christian brings exemption from the miseries of life that are common to mankind. Well, the only way we can find the right answer is to ask the question in a different way, and that's to look at the cross of Jesus and see what God has to say from the great deeps about this problem of suffering and pain in our lives. Well, that cry of desolation that came from the lips of our Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then that cry of physical anguish, I first reveals something of how far God was willing to go in order to share our deepest pain, our sharpest grief, our greatest despair. God went all that way not to answer the question of why. For often when we ask that, the only thing we receive in reply is a fragile echo. But when we turn and say, how, God, am I to rise from the pits of my suffering that I may be able to be victorious? And there is an answer that always comes in the cross of Jesus Christ. One of God's great servants in an ancient day held in his hand the chalice of pain, and he drank it to the last dregs. All of the comfortable securities of his life were swept away. Storm with its burning, whirling sands rolled in from the desert and slew his sons and daughters. A foul disease affected his body, and even his wife came in and said to him, curse God and die, and in the cursing there would be the dying. So well did Job know it. Yet in that hour of the darkest night of his life, he didn't say, oh God, why, so much as he said, how. And with fragile hands, he took hold of the trellis that had been let down, and he began to climb. And there rose from his lips and his heart the triumphant declaration of his faith that though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You can handle it any way you want to. When life throws a dagger at you, you catch it by the handle of the point. Those caddies at St. Andrews are rather autocrats in their nature and role, so Dr. Hutton tells us. They have a way, you know, of telling a man who's playing on that golf field all about the direction and the distance and the right club to use, and they'll hand you the club and then stand back, see what you can do. A man was playing on that course one day, and he rather resented the instructions and the impertinence of the caddy. Finally, they got to one of those dogleg holes that the only way you could reach it was by a long, circuitous route. And the caddy said, now you play this hole against that dark, roofed house over yonder. The man said, listen, lad, wouldn't it be better to go straight for the hole? The young man replied, sir, you can play the hole in any way you wish. I was merely suggesting how to play in order to win the hole. And God comes to us through the cross in its original meaning, gaunt and rugged, but as the symbol of the triumph of God over the worst of the world and life could ever do. Then in the utterness of love, we have tamed the cross and made it something sickly and soft. Do we know something of that holy passion of divine love that comes through the cross? I assume it's because our English language isn't quite strong enough to carry it. In the Greek, there are the four words for love, epithumia, that denotes sensuous affection. Philia, the regard of between two friends. Eros, the love between the sexes. But then there was that other word, that great mighty word of the New Testament, agape. And those New Testament writers took hold of that word and put into it all that God could feel for man and all that man could feel for God. It was the word that went from earth to heaven and then from heaven back down to earth. And the whole theory of the cross is that men should be gripped by that love. And men in the first century were. And in the utterness of that love, they marched into the jaws of death, singing their exultant songs of victory and hurling their defiance against every tyrannical foe. I like that. That sacred, sublime passion that hovers around the original cross in its glory. There's a man named Phocas who lived in Asia Minor in the little city of Sinope. He was a wonderful Christian. He lived there on the landward side of the harbor, and all the visitors to that city had to move by his little home. And often he would call to them and invite them to come in that they might have a bit of refreshment before they went on their journey. Finally, the great persecutions broke out under Domitian, the Roman emperor. And lictors were immediately sent out to the city of Sinope that they might find Phocas and identify him and execute him on the spot. Late one hot afternoon, a man saw these two gentlemen coming down the road, and he stood there in his beautiful garden and called out to them and invited them to come in to share his hospitality. And they went in. His welcome was so real, his hospitality so free, that after a while, when he said, "Why don't you linger and stay with us through the night and continue your journey on the morrow," that they agreed to do it. Then after a while, he asked them their business. And the men said to him, "We are lictors sent from Rome to find one named Phocas, a Christian. We're to identify him and execute him on the spot. He's a dangerous man. Do you know him?" And Phocas replied, "I know him well. He's near at hand. Would you tarry through the night?" They agreed. And during the night, Phocas thought for a long while. What should he do? He could get away, and before dawn be some 20 miles away. He could hide until the wave of persecution was over, and then all would be well. Well, he went out into that garden. He loved that patch of ground, its wholesomeness, its fecundity, and moreover, digging helped him think, and he began to dig in his garden as the hours of the night passed by. And above him there was a luminous cross. He thought, "My Lord did not flee from Calvary. To go among my fellow Christians would imperil their lives. And what of these simple men of Rome? They are but doing their duty." He made his decision. Before the dawn, he had finished digging. He had prepared his grave. When the friends awakened, he stood in their presence and said to them, "I am he." They stood motionless in astonishment, unable to believe their ears and reluctant to lay their hands on one so kind and good. And yet he said, "Go on, do your duty, think of your loved ones," and said, "He, death, has no fear for me." And a sword swept, and all that was left of Phocas mingled in the soil of the garden that he had loved so well. And the Romans carried away a haunting memory. Oh, my friends, when I read the lives of men like that of John Wesley, traveling on horseback for 53 years and at 88 still traveling and preaching the gospel, when I read of men like Livingstone, 33 years in the heart of Africa and its jungles, I can know why men will do that when I look at the cross in its original glory and power. Men were gripped by the utterness of its love and went out to die in the grip of that love. Then last of all, I think we have gone far in taming the cross and failing to understand what the cross is really saying to us about success and victory in life. There are a lot of us today that are like the disciples of old. After the crucifixion of Jesus, they went away and the night was dark and they did not see the twinkling stars of victory shining in their heavens. But after a little while, the story came that he has risen even as he said. It's like a beautiful rose window in a great church. On dark, dreary, dismal days, you look at it, and the colors are dull and lackluster. But when the sun rises in the sky and the bright rays of the sun pour through that glass, it becomes like a livid, burning flame of fire. So it was with these disciples. After they saw what the cross really was saying in their dark night, They saw it as a sign and as an assertion that God would be victorious over all of the pride and arrogance and the selfishness of men. One of the hardest lessons that I have ever had to try to learn in life was that the way to victory is the way of self-renunciation and denial. You know, we have our standards of success that come out of the patterns that the world makes for us. We think of pleasure and profits and power. Those are the things for which we eagerly seek and for which many men even are willing to give their lives. But the cross comes. And the cross says to you and me, sometimes we've got to be big enough to be little, successful enough to be a failure. And a man or a woman is never bigger in life than when they put the strength of their life under the burden that somebody else is trying to carry. There are times when pain is better than pleasure, and when surrender is better than dominion, and sacrifice is better than profits. For we cannot somehow bless until we bleed. We cannot lift until we begin to stoop. To get under the load. How big is the cross in your heart today? Have you robbed it of its ancient and original power? Is it merely something that was planted on a hill outside the city wall in the long ago, or is it in your heart? The cross somehow that was planted in the first century has got to be planted in the 20th century. And the cross planted in Palestine must somehow be planted in America. And the Christ of that cross must somehow be in us as King. And on that cross, self must be crucified. A man lived his days in Switzerland. He lived down in the valley, but he spent a lot of his time climbing the most difficult mountain heights around. There was one right out near him. It always challenged him. He looked at it. He wanted to climb to the summit. There was a perpendicular wall 100 feet high, sheer granite, and he wondered how he'd ever do it, and so finally one day he decided to make the try. He threw a rope around the top and started up that cliff with one hand over the other, climbing to the top, and finally arrived at the summit and was about to throw his foot over the ledge when the rope that had been looped around the rock at the top was cut through, and he fell and was dashed to death on the rocks below. The friends came, found his body. They knew that he loved the mountains, and so they buried him there at the foot of the great cliff. And they erected a marker, and on it they carved these words: "He died climbing." What better motto could every aspiring Christian have who wants to know the meaning of the original cross of our redeeming Lord?
All of us have been deeply moved, and we have been so enriched by this wonderful message. Brother Burton tells me, and I know that many of us would feel that we should leave this place as we are filled with the emotions of this hour, but Baptists being what they are, word of mouth and so, the tellers are ready to report on the election, and we will hear the result now.
The tellers report that by majority vote, you have elected as president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Casper Carl Warren of Charlotte.
Brother Warren, will you please come, sir? This is not a formal presentation at all, but it is simply to say to you that come Saturday night, this will be turned over to you with a great deal of pleasure, my brother. And congratulations, sir. God bless you. God bless you. We will adjourn upon adjournment of this session to meet tonight at 6:55 for the song service. Actually, we will meet at 7 o'clock for the beginnings of our service. You stand dismissed.
For some reason, they have been delayed. We expect to hear them later in the program. But at this time, to bring our scripture and prayer, we're privileged to have Mrs. D.C. Bomar of South Carolina. Mrs. Bomar.
I want you to read with me tonight from the 6th chapter of Isaiah. This is Isaiah's vision of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door that moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. I wonder if I ask you tonight, what does our world need more than anything else? With one accord, you would say, God. And I wonder if I ask you this question, well then what shall we do about it? What can we as Christians do about it? I wonder then what you would say. It seems to me that tonight that as Christians, first of all, you and I need to lift up our eyes and get a vision of our Lord in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, waiting upon me and you to take that message. It is said that when Dr. Matthew T. Yates was upon his deathbed, Dr. Braun went to see him. He noticed tears coming down his eyes, and walking over to dry those tears, he heard him say, So much to be done, and I can't help do it. It is said, Dr. Braun said, But God can have it done. And then it is said, Dr. Yates said, Yes, God can have it done, but God needs men. You and I tonight need to lift up our eyes and see the world and see God depending upon us. And then second, I think you and I need to get down on our knees and pray. It seems to me if our prayer could be something like this, God could use us in a mighty way. Could you pray this prayer tonight or one similar? Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. This is my heart cry day unto day. I long to know thy will and thy way. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. Power in prayer, Lord, power in prayer. Here amidst earth's sin and sorrow to care, men lost and dying, souls in despair, give me thy power, power in prayer. Yes, teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. And then third, I believe you and I need to obey without question. To each of us, there comes the hour of decision, that moment when you and I say yes or no to God, or when we try to compromise in order that we can have our way instead of God's way. Has this ever been your experience? I said, let me walk in the field. He said, no, walk in the town. I said, there are no flowers there. He said, no flowers but a crown. I said, the skies are black. There is nothing but noise and din. And as he wept, there is nothing but noise and din. And he wept as he sent me back. There is more, he said. There is sin. I said, the air is thick. The fogs are veiling the sun. He answered, yet souls are sick, and souls in the dark undone. I said, I shall miss the light, and friends will miss me, they say. He said, choose tonight, my child, if I am to miss you or they. I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. I cast one look at the fields, then set my face to the town. He said, my child, do you yield? Will you leave the flowers for a crown? Then into my hand went his, and into my heart came he. And I walk in a light divine, that path I had feared to see. Can we as Christians tonight look up into the face of God, fall down on our knees and pray, and then in complete dedication, in answer to his call, whom shall I send and who will go for me? Answer without reservation, here am I, Lord, send me. May we pray. Our Father, we realize tonight that within ourselves, we can do nothing. But we realize that with thee, all things are possible. And our Father, we realize tonight that our world is lost, and that the eyes of the world are upon Southern Baptists, a people that have been so blessed, a people that have had so much, and we believe to whom much is given, much is expected. And so, our Father, give us the courage we need for this hour, the courage to launch out and do greater things than we've ever done for thee before. Oh, our Father, we know if we will commit ourselves into thy hand, that thou will make each of us capable of doing that which thou hast for us to do. That we'll, if we will only put ourselves into thy hand and say not my will but thine be done with my life, that thou canst make out of us those people we are capable of becoming. Our Father, we thank thee that thou hast created us for a purpose. We thank thee that there is a work for us to do. Help us tonight, our Father, to dedicate ourselves anew and to go out from this building after tonight, determined to be a better Christian, to do a better work, and to say without reservation, here am I, Lord, use me. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We have two requests that come from the head usher. One is to remind the folks who are coming in that we have a large number of chairs over here at the right of the speaker's stand, and there are a great number of chairs for those coming in. The other is a request that the brethren who are in the exhibit hall and in the doors be as quiet as possible because it interferes with the speaking system. So I'm sure that we will observe this courtesy so that the folks on the inside may be able to hear. Now at this time we'll have the report of our American Bible Society brought by Brother Thomas D. Holloway, who is the field secretary and one that we have known and loved here among Southern Baptists.
Brother Chairman and friends and fellow Baptists of the Southern Baptist Convention, will you take a brief missionary journey on the magic carpet of your Christian imagination and stand in Africa in the center of a group of people in central Congo gathered around a missionary. And the missionary is reading to them, reading from the Bible in their own language, the Lubalulua language. And then will you listen very closely? When he finishes speaking, a boy comes up to him, a schoolboy there in that group, and says, "Sir, may I have that book to take back to my own village in the forest to read to my people?" And then listen again as the boy explains, "Those words you read made holes in my heart." Yes, the words that that boy expressed gave a missionary principle that's true around the world, that if a person is to have the Word of God speaking to his heart and telling him of Christ, he must have it in his own native language. The Bible is the chief tool of the missionary. He uses it in every form of Christian work. And the Bible itself is a missionary, because when the missionary leaves it with a person, it can stay after the missionary has had to go on, and the Word of God speaks to the man's heart. And so getting the Bible in the language of the people to the people of the world is a missionary task, a very special task, because it means first that someone must translate it into his language. Then someone else must put it into book form. Another someone must come and take it to him wherever he lives, make it available to him at a price that he can afford to pay, and usually it's way down under cost. Or if there's a need and an interest and no money, make it available then without charge. And in all of this work of supplying the Word of God for mission work, your American Bible Society is a partner of the worldwide mission work of Southern Baptists. Right here, I want to read the customary resolution that the convention has adopted year after year in some such form as this, and present it to go automatically to the resolutions committee, but to get it presented here. Whereas this convention recognizes first that widespread distribution of the printed Word of God is a basic necessity in mission work around the world, and second, that missionary advance calls for even greater distribution of Bibles, New Testaments, Gospels, and other individual books of the Bible. And whereas we recognize that the American Bible Society renders an essential worldwide missionary service through translating and publishing the Scriptures without note or comment, and through distributing them without profit and usually below cost, therefore be it resolved that we fraternally urge all our churches and our people to make worthy contributions to the work of the American Bible Society in order to provide the Scriptures needed for the missionary advance to which we are committed. And we submit the resolution and have it then referred automatically to the Resolutions Committee. Right here and now, since you can't vote on that, wish you could, we would give you something that you can vote on, and that is to move that a brief factual report, which I'll summarize, be printed in the Book of Reports as information in the records of the convention. Brother Chairman, I so move that the brief factual report be printed as information in the Book of Reports.
You hear this motion. Is there a second? Motion is made and second. Is there any discussion? If not, all in favor, say aye. All opposed, no. It's so ordered.
Thank you. And now will you take another brief missionary journey as we go around the world to give to you a report of the stewardship that's been entrusted to your Bible Society and the things that we are able to accomplish, giving glory to God for the mighty works that He's done through His Word. First of all, if you're taking notes, you may want to jot down some of the things that you can take home and tell to your own people. How many volumes of the Scriptures distributed this past year by the Bible Society throughout all its worldwide work? In round numbers, 15 million volumes. Not quite that, but almost. Just over 9 million volumes in this country, and almost 6 million volumes in other countries around the world. And you say then, what of some of these lands in which we work? What is the response there? Well, our neighbors to the south of us in Latin America are eager for God's word, and in this last year, we were able to distribute there more than 3 million copies in the countries of Latin America, and able to report that much of that distribution was carried on by volunteer workers, pastors and laymen alike, who took the word of God to their friends and fellow countrymen and gave to them there their own testimony as to the saving power of Christ and the meaning of the word to them. And so we have inaugurated a new program in Latin America to try to increase and to train leaders among special Bible distributors who can help to encourage the churches and to make even more effective use of the seed of the gospel in the printed word, where the fruit has been so gracious in that harvest. We'll try even more to find ways in which the word of God may bring souls face to face with Christ as we put it into the hands of people there throughout Latin America. Then if we'll jump across quickly to Europe, you say there in Germany, what's being done now? A land that is needy? Yes. And we're making their contributions to German Bible societies by a self-help program. We give the paper, they produce then the printed volumes to put them into the hands of the German people, many of them refugees from beyond the Iron Curtain. Putting then also scriptures in the languages of the people behind the curtain, all along the fringes of the curtain. And they have their own ways then of getting them into the hands of those who can be reached on this side, and some, though we make no claims, some we hope are going on the other side. Then as we go down to the Mediterranean and through the Near East, we find there those who are faithful laborers giving God's word to the Muslim lands. On to India, where there is a significant thing that's happening. We've helped a little bit just to give to the British and Foreign Bible Society and to the Bible Society of India, Pakistan, and Ceylon some special help by getting special copies of the Sermon on the Mount in the little booklets that we've been familiar with in this country for a long time. Why that project? Because Mahatma Gandhi, the great Hindu leader, had a great admiration and respect for the Sermon on the Mount, and the people of India know it. They'll read that. Many of them who've never read anything of the New Testament before. And then they get a taste for reading more of the Testament. And so it's being used of God then to lead to serious Bible reading many, many new readers in India. Go on to Thailand, and there we report an increase of interest. Southern Baptists are at work there, and we're hand in hand in a partnership in that land. China, with the mainland closed because of communist occupation, but the Hong Kong Bible House can still print and distribute the scriptures. And we're seeking to do just as Southern Baptists have done in redeploying all of their China mission force who were forced out. We then have been seeking to find those overseas Chinese, some 20 million of them, and are putting there on the field to serve them. Our Secretary of Bible Society worked in China for a long time, Dr. Mortensen, because we know that he'll find them, help to meet their needs, and bring the gospel to those who are outside of China, but whose hearts are still open and they're available to consider the claims of Christ through his written word. Japan, still a land of opportunity, where we're assisting the Japan Bible Society, and systematically they're going into the remotest sections of fishing villages and rural communities, sending men out on bicycles to put the word of God in the hands of everyone who will seriously consider the possibility of looking into the gospel of Christ. And in Korea, supplying there through the Korean Bible Society, scriptures, many of them, gospels put in the hands of children where they use them as textbooks in their schools. We've gone around the world with thankfulness to God and thankfulness to you for your gifts, better than $112,000 that came this past year from Southern Baptists. And now I would say in the end, as Southern Baptists stand second among all denominations in their gifts to the Bible Society, it little behooves our Southern Baptist people who believe in the Word of God to be second to any others in providing the Word of God for people in their own language to lead them to Christ in mission work around the world. And so as an evangelist makes a proposition, I'd proposition every one of you here tonight, if your church has not yet made a gift to the Bible Society, won't you go home and see that it's put into your plan of giving, that we might everyone have the kind of a support for this extension arm of our mission work that shall give our missionaries the tools they need to lead men to Christ around the world.
This report has been received and referred to the Committee on Resolutions. And now at this time, we will have the report of the Woman's Missionary Union, and I present to you Mrs. George R. Martin of Virginia, President of the Woman's Missionary Union, Auxiliary to the Southern Baptist Convention. Yes,
ma'am. Mr. President, I move the adoption of the Woman's Missionary Union report as printed in the Book of Reports.
Is there a second? The motion is made and second, and is now open for discussion. Ms. Martin.
Woman's Missionary Union has always worked very closely with the two mission boards of our great denomination, undergirding their work with our study, with our prayers, and with our gifts. Often we turn to them for guidance, for direction. Tonight, we are asking the secretaries, the executive secretaries of these two boards, to speak to our report. I present to you Dr. Baker James Cawthon, executive secretary of our Foreign Mission Board. Dr. Cawthon.
Mrs. Martin and friends, on behalf not only of the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, but on behalf of missionaries throughout the world in 35 countries and territories, I'm very happy tonight to say these words concerning the work of Woman's Missionary Union. The history of Woman's Missionary Union is a story of love, loyalty, and devotion. You will recall that when the Baptists of America found themselves with a missionary on their hands, with Adoniram Judson out in the Far East having become a Baptist, there came back Luther Rice and began to stir the hearts of people in this country to do something about the support of missions. Simultaneously with the first emphasis made by Luther Rice, there began to grow up organizations of missionary societies. In the year 1813, when Luther Rice began his labors and had that year the vision of a Baptist organization, of a Baptist convention, which dawned in his heart riding down from Richmond to Petersburg, when there came that dream into his mind. In the same year, in Richmond and in Fredericksburg, Virginia, there were organized missionary societies. But it was not until the year 1888 that the women of the Southland had grown to the point that they developed a South-wide organization. In the year 1888, in Richmond, Virginia, Woman's Missionary Union was organized, although at that year they had not adopted the official name. It was 2 years later when the name Woman's Missionary Union was formally adopted. When this organization was brought into life, those noble women who looked down the years to their unfolding ministry and to their distinctive service made it very clear their hope and their aspirations lying in their hearts. For they said in perfecting this organization, it was a longing of Southern Baptist women that they might be able to impart missionary information, that they might be able to increase praying for missions, that they might be able to increase giving to missions. But they made it very clear that they entertained no idea whatsoever of entering the field of missionary administration. This, they said, belongs to the area of the mission boards, the appointment of missionaries, the directing of mission activities. All of that is commissioned to the mission boards. But these noble women, serving by means of prayer, by means of study, by means of giving, by means of fanning the fires of mission zeal and devotion, were to make their distinctive contribution. The history of Woman's Missionary Union from that date, 1888, is a story of adherence to those principles and ideals there enunciated. For from that time until now, Woman's Missionary Union has found her contribution in just the way those founding women visualized. I could not tonight adequately tell you of the contribution made by Woman's Missionary Union, as that work has enlarged and reached out into many areas of our life, in the instruction given to the young, in the organizations, in the churches, in the fanning of the fires of mission zeal. It would be hard to overstate their contribution. That contribution felt in the home, that contribution felt in the church, that contribution felt in the lives of individuals who have felt God's call to mission service. Repeatedly, as there come missionaries to stand before the Foreign Mission Board asking for appointment to go to some part of the world to tell the story of Jesus, they tell how in the organizations of Woman's Missionary Union, maybe the Sunbeams, the RAs, the GAs, the YWA, somewhere along the line, their hearts were made to realize that there is a larger stewardship of life that God has for them. But tonight I want to point up in particular one thing that Woman's Missionary Union has done so distinctively and so meaningfully for world missions. I refer to the remarkable gift of the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And if I was speaking for home missions, I could just as well speak of the Annie Armstrong.